It is a privilege to share with you out of the book of Jude today. Turn with me, if you would, in the very back of your Bible, just before the very end, the book of Revelation, you'll find the book of Jude. It's a sermon letter, kind of like a podcast sent for the church to read because Jude was alarmed. And if you want a good kind of overview picture of Jude, we've handed out to you this morning a poster with a ministry that we support and cooperate with called the Bible Project. And you'll notice that in the handout is a poster of the overview, and this would help you digest what is a small but thick book of the Bible. So my hope is that that's helpful to you. If nothing else, it gives you something to do while you're not listening to the preacher this morning. So you're welcome. We're in Jude, and Jude has a warning. Jude says there's trouble in the church. Jude says, hey, I was going to write you about some things that were on my mind, but I recognized and realized that what the Apostle Paul has warned us about is actually now occurring in the church. And Jude says, I urgently write this letter now to warn you that what we feared was going to happen in our scattered church is now actually occurring. And that is that there are people with prominence who've been recognized, they're charismatic and they're persuasive, who have settled into the church and they are distorting the gospel. And for those who are immature in their faith, they're at great risk. In fact, their faith is in peril because if they absorb this twisted gospel, it will lead them far from the real good news of the gospel, and specifically, it will cause them to deny the person and message of Jesus. So he writes this with urgency. So let me catch you up to speed if I could here. Last week we talked about how Jude was basically saying you have to fight. Make sure you know you're fighting, what you're fighting for, and that in the church, as you fight, you pick the right battles because there is a serious battle going on over the essential message of the gospel. And so here's how we kind of documented this. You'll see in these passages, Jude 4 says this, I say this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So we've got ourselves a problem in the church, and Jude is addressing the problem, and he's saying specifically, there are ungodly people, they've arrived, they look like they're born again, but they're not. They have wormed their way into the church, which means they have subtly settled in without being noticed. No different than if you were in a pool and you were relaxing on a raft and a little bit of the air was kind of leaking out of the raft, and over the course of a few minutes you started to go from dry to wet and you didn't know what was happening. You just kind of lost air pressure and down you went, and eventually you're damp and then wet. And you think to yourself, how did this happen? This is how the false teaching through the false teachers, the distortion of the message occurred. It happens slowly but surely as these people wormed their way into the church. They were given positions of leadership, power. They were charismatic and influential. Some of them were paid. And what they were essentially saying was that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. So here we go. We're going to pick up in Jude 17 through 19, Jude 17, 18, and 19, I want you to read along with me if you could and would, and we're going to read this. Here's essentially what we're going to read, and that is that Jude says we have to fight corrupt teachers, we have to fight corrupt teachers with discernment, okay? And here's how he puts it. He's in 17 through 19. Here's what he writes to his church. But you, my dear friends, must remember the apostles, what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ said. They told you that in the last times there would be scoffers whose purpose in life is to satisfy their ungodly desires. These people are the ones who are creating divisions among you. They follow their natural instincts because they do not have God's Spirit in them. So today, we're going to look closely at how Jude discusses and describes what it looks like to fight corrupt teachers. And that it starts with the willingness of most people to make bad choices to get and do what they want. And this, for many of us, kind of characterizes our lives in so many different ways, and that is that on a daily basis, you and I make some bad choices that lead us to some bad feelings that eventually lead us to some bad circumstances or a bad position or even worse, some bad explanations for our behavior. I mean, think about this. How often do you find yourself late at night with a plate of something that you should not be eating that late at night? Maybe it's only me. There it is. You know it's 9, 10, 11 o'clock at night. My dad was famous for, after everyone went to bed, if you listen close, you would hear the mayonnaise jar cap spinning on the top as my dad made himself a one slice of bread mayonnaise sandwich. That's my reaction exactly. Ew. But how many times do we end up with that plate? It's graduation party season too. This doesn't even have to happen late at night. But here's the plate. It's loaded up with all kinds of goodies. And we decide that we are going to knock out this plate. It's leftovers, and I've loaded up my plate. And that bad decision leads us into the middle of the night feeling sick, feeling awake. And how many of you would agree regretting the decision a little bit earlier? Now, listen, here's what happens. It doesn't stop there. We went from a bad decision to bad feelings, and then eventually, I don't know about you, but I tell myself stuff like this. Really, I didn't have a choice because I believe in good stewardship. We ought not to waste this food, right? And this is something that actually, over time, I've begun to believe that my responsibility for stewardship is more important than my responsibility for moderation. And this goes from something small, like what we eat and when we eat, to something big, like how we make our decisions, which lead to bad feelings, which lead to very bad theology as it relates to all kinds of consequences. You think about adult children who've been brought up in the church, and they've been brought up in a decent church. And our adult decisions lead our children to who are apathetic to the family of faith that they were raised in, and they are apathetic to Jesus's power in their life. And that some bad decisions start with, they leave this church and they live a lifestyle that's devoted to building their own material kingdom, and that eventually leads to the bad feelings of hypersensitivity, to being judged by Christians who are hypocritical. And these Christians have opinions about their apathy, and they have opinions about their disinterest. And so they grow cold, and they grow a little bit resentful of the Christians who have opinions about their apathy and about their disinterest in the gospel or in the church. And so we have adult children who have devoted themselves to building their own kingdom, their own material kingdom. They have bad feelings about it because they feel like they're being judged. And then eventually, it leads to some bad explaining, some bad doctrine, which is this. The church and Christians are so judgmental anyway, God doesn't expect or require me as a true Christian to get so obsessed over attending Sunday services. Okay? So these bad choices or bad decisions lead to bad feelings, what eventually leads to bad explanations, which is, I am where I am on purpose because you don't have to be a part of Sunday services to be a good Christian. And besides, all those people are hypocrites anyway. This takes its toll on us in so many ways, even when you think about those who have fallen into sin. Right? Somebody makes a bad decision and they have found themselves stumbling into an affair with a colleague at work, and then they have guilt, shame, and depression, and their explanation over time to help them deal with that bad decision and bad feelings is to say or think things like, well, my spouse has neglected me, so I was kind of provoked. And let's not forget that God gave me this appetite and desires for me to be happy, and if he gave me the appetite and wants me to be happy, I'm only doing what's natural. And here's my point. It doesn't take us long to get from bad decisions to bad doctrine that'll lead us from something what we would call a fleshly decision to a backslidden state of apathy to eventually to apostasy, where we're distorting the main message and the main doctrines of our faith, and we're now find ourselves on the outside, or maybe demonstrating that we didn't belong to God to begin with. And Jude recognizes that everybody is at risk of the distortion of the gospel and being led away from the faith. Some would argue that the only way you could be led away from the faith is if you are not actually regenerated or born again. Other people would say that apostasy is intensely warned about for people who belong to God and those who don't belong to God. But specifically, Jude here knows that the spiritually immature are vulnerable to be led by their appetites, led to apathy, and then led off into apostasy or the distortion of grace. And Jude knew that. The pastor, Jude, is writing to say the spiritually immature among us are at risk of being led away, led into, and led off. And so early in the church, here's what we see, that those who are helping this occur are literally the church leaders and teachers. They are literally the people who are supposed to protect the church from this. And instead, Judas, one of Jesus' half-brothers, has to write a letter or a sermon and send it to the church, who are mostly kind of Hebrew people familiar with the Old Testament. And he warns them that there is a lot at stake. Here's his two major concerns, that they will not be led away by false teachers, and he prays that they instead will take the initiative not just to stand their ground, but that they'll fight back, that they'll actually contend like they're in a battle, hoping and striving to succeed. And he tells them to wholeheartedly contend. Fight with everything you've got. Fight with your blood, sweat, and tears. Struggle to fight for the true faith that has been passed down from you, from the apostles to you, and you take this true faith and it's something that you're willing to fight for, that believers have to contend for this true Christian faith and deal with, not ignore, but to deal with the corrupt teachers in the church who betrayed and reject the real Jesus. They have wormed their way, or they've infiltrated the church with immoral living, and they're twisting the grace of God into a justification for selfish immorality. And here's what he's saying. Fight to remain faithful to the true gospel. Fight. It isn't going to be easy, because if you don't fight, you are going to drift away, and you're going to drift away at the leading of the false teachers who are inspiring and instructing. That believers, when they truly believe, will build their whole life on Jesus and his message. They will not find ways to twist and distort it. They will, in fact, respond with a whole life response, which includes building your life on Jesus and living a moral life in response to his main message. So here's what Jude does. He said, I'm going to give you actually some building blocks on how to fight. Okay, here's how to fight. I'm going to give you some specifics on how to, if you are faithful to God, God has been demonstrated to you some astonishing grace, right? And some grace that for sure saves us through our repentance and our trust in Jesus. But there is the disobedience of the unrepentant will be punished by God's perfect justice. You know what Jude does? Jude says, hey, listen, don't forget, in the Old Testament, God has demonstrated that he is perfectly just. He doesn't just extend to you beautiful, life-changing grace, but he also has perfect justice. And in his perfect justice, he has to punish unbelieving, unfaithful people, even if they are in the Hebrew race, his chosen people. And so Jude goes on to say, don't forget that God's already judged those who were unfaithful. He did it to the nation of Israel when they were first rescued from Egypt, and later he destroyed those who didn't remain faithful. Those who didn't demonstrate that they belong to God. God has already judged the angels who willfully chose not to submit to God's authority. They willfully rebelled, and what did God do? By his perfect justice, he judged them. He punished them. He has now in, they are in chains, in prisons of darkness, waiting for the day of judgment. And then Jude says, don't forget, God has already justly punished those who have been sexually immoral in Sodom and Gomorrah. So here's a reference to the Old Testament scriptures, which the Hebrews would have been familiar with, to remember, oh yeah, even the Hebrew people have been judged and punished. Even the angels have been judged and punished. Even those in Sodom and Gomorrah who were immoral have been judged and punished. And Jude's reminding them that God will be just, and he will execute his own justice, and he uses these illustrations for two reasons. To show his audience that these attacks were not uncommon or unexpected. That in fact, mockers who follow their own kind of appetites are nothing that are surprising to the church. In fact, Paul has warned us of that. And that these others would never escape God's judgment and condemnation. The people who are teaching, these false teachers, will not escape God's judgment. And so, in particular, Jude is asking us as his faithful audience to remain solid in God's love and devoted to the gospel message that came in its original form from Jesus to the apostles, to his church. And he's telling people that this error was to be expected in the church. In fact, in Peter has said the same thing very similarly to Jude, that we should anticipate that in the end, false teachers will arrive. And they're not going to arrive wearing, I love this, they're not going to arrive wearing black hats with evil t-shirts with jewelry that looks like pentagrams and other demonic symbols to say, oh, these must be the bad guys. In fact, he says the opposite. They actually feel like, look like, and sound like the good guys. And they have, so Jude helps us to start with how to fight for the true faith. How do you fight? Here's some tactics. We're going to start with one today. We have two more coming up in the weeks to come, but we'll start with one, and here it is. Here's what he says. Remember. Do not forget. Remember. You know what, church family, if you look at the Old Testament to the New Testament, I can't even put into words how often the main strategy that is given to us from God to us is just remember. Think about, remember who God is, what he's done in the past, and here's how Jude starts. He says this, remember your warning. Buyer, beware. What you are being sold is a knockoff. It's a counterfeit. It's not the real thing. Buyer, beware. You have to be on guard for spam and scams and knockoffs. They are right in the church, especially in the teaching. And now, wouldn't you agree that it's harder than ever to figure out what's true and what's not because of the inundation of information that we have access. I mean, here's one example. Just research anything on Google and find oceans of information condemning it and oceans of information supporting it. It just depends on which path you're on or which stream you're in at the time. It's so difficult. What you see and what you hear from your church teachers may not be the real thing, is what he's saying. You must remember that the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ predicted that in the last times there would be scoffers or mockers, which means they basically hold in contempt the essential message of the good news of the gospel of God's grace. They hold it in contempt, which means that they reject and deny Jesus because that's Jesus' main life and his main message. They scoffers are mockers who hold this vital information in contempt, or meaning they minimize it. They dismiss it. They undermine it. They reduce it. They otherwise are called scoffers. There will be scoffers. They are wolves in sheep's clothing who are distorting the truth. In fact, Peter says, I want to remind you most importantly that in the last days, scoffers will come mocking the truth, and they will follow their own desires. Now listen, here's some things that he says about the mockers. Check this out. He says these people live immoral lives. They defy authority. They're not teachable. They're not submitted to anyone. They defy authority. And they scoff at supernatural beings, meaning they scoff at the idea that God has glorified himself through supernatural beings. They are like unthinking animals. They do whatever their instincts tell them. And don't forget, he says, these people are eerily close to you. In fact, Jude goes on to say, when you're taking communion, when you're breaking the bread and you're sharing the cup of wine, they are enjoying the Lord's Supper with you. They are not on the outside throwing stones. They're not protesting the gospel meeting. They are sharing in and among you the communion meal. Or he says, your fellowship meals. They are clever, charismatic, and convincing. And here's what he says. They are dangerous. They are dangerous. In fact, how dangerous? Here's what he says. This is amazing. You can just listen to this. This isn't in front of you, but listen to what he says. He says, these teachers are like dangerous reefs that can shipwreck you. They are like shameless shepherds who care only for themselves. They are like clouds blowing over the land without giving any rain. They are like trees in autumn that are doubly dead, for they bear no fruit and they've been pulled up by the roots. They are like wild waves of the sea churning up the foam of their shameful deeds. They are like wandering stars doomed forever to the blackest darkness. These people, he says, will be judged severely. Now that's pretty intense, wouldn't you say? I mean, people have described me in certain ways. I hope to God it is even close to wouldn't we agree that being described like that to a group of people is pretty serious? He even says that there's a prophet Enoch that didn't make the scriptures, but even him as a Jewish writer would condemn these type of people. Jude showed that this level of aggression because the opponents were dangerous. They were unsubmitted. They were hyper-spiritual. And they actually said that they were receiving their teaching extra-biblically, that God was giving them a unique, profound, distinct revelation that was for them only, and they were just sharing it with the church. A sure sign of someone who is a scoffer or a mocker or someone who is dangerous is they are not primarily inspired to teach from the already revealed, the true, written Word of God. They have a separate and distinct revelation that comes directly from God. A sure sign of trouble, no doubt. So Jude here says that their sinful fruit of their lifestyle was revealed in their error of their theology, which brings us to this. In order to fight, we remember that there are scoffers, that they do exist, they are among God's church, and secondly, you have to listen to what they say. Listen closely to what they say. These are people who are grumblers and complainers, but not only grumblers and complainers, but they are living only to satisfy their desires. They brag loudly, not about other people, other teachers, other churches, and other believers. They brag primarily about themselves, the success of their teaching and their ministry. They have in their interest the promotion of their own self. They flatter others, but they do so to get what they want. So even their affirmation is to get something for themselves. And this is the kind of things that they say. They said the main message of Christianity primarily is a grace that generates license. I want you to hear that. Here's their main message. That God's grace to you lets God demonstrate his glory. And if there's more grace, there's more glory. And when you sin, it prompts God to be gracious. And so by sinning, you actually help God demonstrate more of his glorious grace. Paul says, should we keep sinning so that his grace will abound? Of course not. Of course not. Because grace doesn't lead to license, meaning the freedom to sin. Grace leads to liberty, which means freedom from sin. You have the freedom to overcome sin. You don't have the freedom to indulge in sin or to overtly sin. Does that make sense? The real gospel does say, and this is the risk, as a gospel church, here's the risk, that you say, no, we're gospel people, meaning that we're so focused on the grace, and people say, oh, I know what you mean. Anything goes. It's greasy grace. I know what that means. when somebody is sinning, you turn your head because you don't want to be too harsh or judgmental. No, that's not what a gospel church is. A gospel church says when you preach grace and you elevate grace and you embrace grace and grace transform your lives, you don't live with license, you live with liberty. You become an overcomer, not an overtly not overt sinner. You have the power to be free from sin, not the power to sin. So listen to what they say. And when somebody starts to extend to you that the gospel is such good news, by the way, here's where they got this idea. They got the idea that the spirit is sacred and the body is evil. So you can kind of do what you want with your body because it doesn't really matter. You're not going to keep your body, and so God doesn't really care what you do with your body. And by the way, what you do with your body, you can't actually use your body for gratification because God is kind of, if there is a God, what they would say is God is honoring the assent of the Spirit, the intellect of the Spirit, the awareness of the Spirit, or the pneuma people. And think of it this way, what they were teaching in the church was you should approach your life and body like you do your rental car. You only have it for a few days, so who cares how you drive it and what you do to it? You're just going to turn it in and it isn't going to matter. And this teaching was pervasive and it distorted the gospel. The more you sin, the greater the grace. Therefore, why would you worry about God? Is then now able to pour out more abundant grace and then glorify himself. So the undistorted gospel is that grace generates liberty, not license. Thirdly, look for the signs. Look for the signs. Listen to what they say, and then thirdly, look for the signs. What are the signs of a false teacher? The signs of a false teacher are the following. Jesus says, by the way, that you are looking for signs, or Jesus would say you're looking for fruit. You're looking for fruit. It's amazing to me to think that in our teaching in the church not to be judgmental, we are given specific instructions to judge the fruit of those who teach and lead. Because otherwise, they're indistinguishable among the church family. And Jesus says, you have to beware of false prophets, beware of false teachers. Recognize that they will come disguised as harmless sheep, but really they're vicious wolves. You can identify them by their fruit, Jesus says. By the way they act, you can pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs. Can you pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? A good tree produces good fruit and a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit. It's impossible. And a bad tree can't produce good fruit. So every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown into the fire. Here's what he's saying. These false teachers will be punished with the separation from God. And later we'll see why. But Jesus is saying these false prophets bear fruit. Pay attention to the fruit. Don't forget, teachers with bad fruit are like trees that will be cut down. Well, what is that bad fruit? Here's a list for you. They are self-indulgent. They lead and live for their own gain, not yours. They are self-indulgent. Their purpose is to satisfy themselves, their human desires. They are carnal or fleshly in nature. They are devoted to accumulating more stuff, and they are devoted to sexual sin. They are people who use the scriptures to twist and turn in such a way as they justify living for what they want. And the thinking has to do, their bad thinking leads them, of course, to bad teaching. They eliminate the moral law because they want to do what they want. And so what they'll say is, they'll say things like, listen, we're free. The New Testament gives us this new freedom. We're now living under a new covenant. We are not bound to the law any longer, the law of God. And while that may be true that we don't have to follow specifically the Old Testament laws, there's a new law that calls for more devotion, more submission, and more righteousness in our own lives as a response, not to satisfy God, but because God is satisfied with us in the person of Jesus. And so we don't go back and live under the law so that God is happy with us. Instead, it's a joy to fulfill the law because we're yoked up with Jesus. And when you follow Jesus, guess who fulfills the law? Jesus does, but he does it with passion and submission to God's expectations. And so these teachers would eliminate the moral law and give themselves free rein to their passions and their desires to do what they wanted. So they had to figure out, what can I do with the law? I have to dismiss it so that I can live how I want. Secondly, these people are divisive. They are divisive. They are willing to cause or accept division, or in the church, they are willing to turn you against each other if it elevates themselves. Specifically, they would identify that some people have been enlightened. Some people have the spirit in them, they've been enlightened, and when you've been enlightened in your spirit, you don't worry about what your body's doing. And they would separate people in two categories, those who have been enlightened and now have kind of been able to set aside the expectations of God and kind of have this new revelation that lets them do whatever they want. And then there are others who they would consider old-fashioned. They would consider kind of outdated. Those people are the ones who are letting the Old Testament scriptures kind of dictate their life and kind of hem them in or restrain and restrict their life and behavior. But these teachers were dangerous because they were divisive and they would divide the church between old and new, new thinking and old thinking. And you may have heard this about the Bibles that people will say, listen, I appreciate what you're saying, but all you're doing is kind of restricting my life, hemming my life in, and you're using a dusty old Bible that's thousands of years old, that's so, what's the word, outdated. It's outdated. It's a sure sign of trouble. By the way, I should add this, that I don't mean that the scripture is used, this is, I'm going to try to make this simple. There are also what the scriptures teach, Paul says, are disputable matters. They are gray areas. They're something that somebody is bothered by in their conscience, but that's not necessarily sin. And here in Romans, Paul teaches that you should be careful to do what you're doing as unto the Lord in freedom, because it's not boldly written about as a sin, it's a matter of conscience. And when it's a matter of conscience, if it's a sin for you, restrain yourself and don't do it. But if someone else gives themselves the liberty to do that, don't condemn them for what they do and don't look down on somebody who doesn't do it. And so what Paul is teaching is, he's saying this, that there's a distinction between license and freeing yourself to do whatever you want that's blatantly sin, and those who are maturing in their faith, who have, in their convictions, have allowed themselves things that are kind of in the gray area. They're disputable matters. They're things that aren't black and white. For example, somebody who says, look, it's my conviction that sexual relationships outside of marriage, either before marriage or outside of a marriage, is just something that doesn't bother me anymore. When we know that it has been widely condemned as immoral and representative of an unregenerated heart, make sense? That isn't something that someone says, well, I don't want to be restrained by the dusty old ancient Bible. You know what I'm saying? No? Okay, good. All right, good. Just wasn't sure. So they are divisive. They consider themselves progressive thinkers. They have new morals, not outdated, old-fashioned ones. And they believe that they were exempt from all the ordinary laws that govern conduct because they are free. And these are insider people who were influencing the church because they believed they were above the laws that God had explained to them, the restraint and the restrictions, the way in which someone whose body is being sanctified along with their spirit. And they were very content to separate the church into those who have been kind of had epiphany, or they've been intellectually, they have been liberated. They think of themselves as the only true religious people. And what he goes on to say is, in fact, these are the ones that have no quote-unquote religion at all. And what he says is they don't have the Spirit of God in them. They are unregenerated. How does he know? Because they're unrepentant. because they don't confess their sin, submit to God, and repent of their own self-indulgences and their own self-righteousness and so on. They are unrepentant, unsubmissive, because they don't actually have the Spirit of God in them, which would mark and lead them to submission to God's authority. Gladly, with joy, they would submit. Gladly, with joy, they would do so. So, thirdly, they are impulsive people. They are impulsive. They are unregenerate. They follow their natural instincts because they are unbelieving. They are never wrong. They are never humble. And they never ask the question, is this how God designed my life to be lived? They don't ask that question. What they say is, do I feel like doing this? Do I have an appetite for this? And is this something that will gratify myself? Well, this will do damage to the church. It'll do damage to immature believers. Not my concern. Not my concern. One of the ways that you can tell that somebody is mature is they have been willing to embrace the responsibility to love immature believers and restrain themselves certain liberties because they may hinder the faith of a new believer or an immature believer. And they restrain themselves out of maturity. These people were impulsive and did not restrain themselves. And if a church leader or teacher belongs to God, they will love Jesus with their obedience and lead his people selflessly. They will defend the faith of the apostles. So what should you do? How do you respond? And here's what I want to give you as some specifics as to what you can do specifically, okay? What you can do personally. Here's what you should do. Defend the faith. Well, how do you defend the faith? You don't really necessarily have a platform, right? If some of you were thinking here as you're listening to this message, Pastor Dan, I kind of recognize you as one of those false teachers. Wouldn't you agree it's a little awkward to stand up and protest publicly? It's a little awkward, right? Cause a scene, do damage, and have start having some people say, I'm never going back, and other people say, I can't wait till next week to see what happens next Sunday. So what do you do? Here's what you do. You defend the faith using your discernment. You defend the faith using your discernment. To know, this is one way to do this. This is to allow, accept, and appoint teachers among the church family who you already know. The scriptures say they have credible influence. They have a track record of faithfulness to the gospel. They are not hung up or caught up in self-righteous moralism or legalism. These are people who teach in keeping, and they live in keeping with the gospel. And there's fruit in their life, and in that regard, it allows you to appoint or assign church leaders as teachers who you already know. That means that you don't allow yourself to accept or to approve the teaching of people that we don't really know well enough. And this brings me to this. We have to be so careful about our proneness to allow, accept, celebrate, and follow celebrity preachers who we don't know, right? Celebrity preachers and teachers who have a best-selling book and a booming YouTube channel, but we don't really know what they're like. We don't know how they treat their spouse. We don't know how they serve, love, or not, or otherwise abuse their family. We don't know if they are a wolf in sheep's clothing, because all we see is the beautiful white wool of the sheep on camera. And we have to be so careful. And now, of course, with this inundation, as I mentioned before, with this inundation of an avalanche of information, it's almost impossible to discern, but it's so important that we be careful not to make excuses for these people, not to make excuses for unrepentant and immoral teachers. Now, does that mean teachers cannot fail and then be restored? No, but the mark of that restoration will be confession and repentance, right? And the process, the progress, or the pathway of restoration. They will not justify their immorality. Also, in using your discernment, you have to know your doctrine. Know your doctrine. Let me give you a starting point for good, sound doctrine. Jesus did not primarily tell you or intend for you to be happy. Let me say that again. Jesus didn't primarily and exclusively or essentially tell you that the main message, the main takeaway of my life ministry and teaching is that you, if you do the right things by faith, will be happy. Instead, what he said was, your life has come, your heart has come alive, and now you will actually be capable of being sanctified or to live a holy life. And by living a holy life, you will find yourself free from the entanglements of sin with a new joy generated from the inside out, but living free from entanglements. Living by the design that my Father has created you with. So Jesus' main message is not that he came to make you happy. The problem is, for many of us, our ears are tickled with the idea that somebody is telling us God's main desire for you is to be happy. You can be wealthy, you can be healthy, and you can be problem-free if you only do, say, and believe this. So we have to recognize, study, and by all means, we have to be able to identify the authentic in order to be able to identify the counterfeit, right? I mentioned to you last week that I was doing a little car shopping, and I promise I won't update you on every single event that occurs in the process, but I made a long drive recently and test drove a car and was specifically had asked about the way that the car's front end sounds. And I was told that the car sounds perfect. There is no front end noise. You will be thrilled. And in fact, made the trip to Pennsylvania, took a test drive, and in no time heard the front end of the car going thump, 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 thump. And I said to the person who was very gracious and also, I believe, unaware of what I was asking, I said, do you hear that? And they said, yeah, I hear that. And I said, what do you think? And they said, sounds like some front end noise. And I said, yeah, in fact, the reason I asked that question is that this specific car is kind of famously known that some of them have a problem with the front end. And so if you, so what I had done was I had taken time to study this particular car and known that it ought, remember last week I was like, it ought not have the SkyActiv logo on it, for one. That's one way to know that you're getting getting yourself in trouble. And secondly, that there is a well-known issue with the way the car rides in the front end. And I say that to say it is on us. Here's what Jude is saying. It's on us as the church to know the real gospel. It's on us to study, embrace, and live by, and to fight against any false gospels. Whether it's the luxury gospel or it's the license gospel, both of them ought to make us crazy willing to fight to keep the essential gospel, the transformational gospel, Jesus' gospel front and center. Why? Because if we don't, we deny Jesus, his teaching, and his life. We minimize, betray, and otherwise marginalize and deny Jesus in doing so. What Jude is saying is, it's not a small thing. We've been warned. Use discernment. Here's how Paul wrote it to the church. In Thessalonians 1 Thessalonians 5:23, here's what Paul says. Now may the God of peace make you happy. No, not happy. May the God of peace make you what? Holy. May the God of peace make you holy in every way. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Gospel centrality doesn't mean license to sin. It is not an openness to immorality, and then you just apply a little bit more grace to kind of erase the sin. When the grace of God changes your life, you're devoted to a life of holiness and blamelessness because your whole life reflects the image of God. And you are speaking on behalf of or against God's reputation when you embrace as an image bearer that your whole spirit and soul and body will be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus comes again. By faith, he cleans you up enough to personally know the supremely and infinitely holy God. Do you know what God's love language is? I mean, this is a great quiz, by the way. This if this will just help you be the smartest person at the next party you're at. Hey, do you know God's love language? God's love language is obedience. Jesus said, look, if you love me, what will you do? How do I know? What's the test? Obedience. You'll do what I ask. You'll submit and trust and you'll you'll willingly kind of collapse your own glory to submit to my glory, and you'll do what I instruct you to do, because what I've asked you to do is best for you. It's best for you. God's love language, as taught by Jesus, is obedience. It is not knowledge. It is not giftedness. It is not charisma. And you respond to God's grace with a whole life joyful obedience. And when we remember this warning, we get to use some discernment. We remember this warning when we cherish God's grace so much, we urgently avoid the sin that our holy God hates and doesn't embrace. He judges it, condemns it, and ultimately punishes it by his infinite justice. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Give us ears to be discerning. Give us hearts that are discerning. Give us a devotion to the real gospel. We pray today that we would love, enjoy, respond, and build our lives on your grace. We would not exploit it, twist it, or otherwise give in to teachers who tell us the same. I pray for our church family, the North Central Church family, that we would be discerning, that our hearts and ears would be sharp and alert to distortions of the gospel.